Friends, we come now to the end of the Bible, the very end. If I can, this is dangerous, but I'm going to do it. If I can pick on my sweet wife just for a split second. She has this very bad habit of picking up a book. She knows exactly what I'm saying. And in order to know if it's worth her time, she turns to the back of the book. And she reads, is it just the last page? Yeah, just the last couple paragraphs, I guess. And then decides, okay, you know, I can respect that, I guess. You know, don't judge a book by its cover, judge it by its end, before you read the rest of it. But here we come to the end, not at first, but at long last, if you will. And we come to perhaps the most encouraging scripture that I can think of. One that we don't read enough, but we'll talk about that in a second. Before we go to God's Word, however, let's ask His blessing. Merciful Heavenly Father, we come once again on this, your Lord's Day, to your Word, asking that you would feed your sheep, that you would love us, and that you would show us your abundant mercy in showing us Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do this in His name. Amen. Very short, sweet. Revelation chapter 22. He who testifies to these things, that is Jesus, says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. This morning we talked about Jesus as our living hope. That while other things may be more convenient and comfortable, while things might be easier to identify with, only Christ is a living hope. Only Christ is alive and can satisfy our deepest desires. We saw our suffering was put into context, the context of Jesus and His suffering, on how not only does He seek to identify us, but He sought to identify with us and be with us and suffer like us. And we found out that though we do not yet see Jesus, we do love Him. We do experience His inexpressible joy. And we long to see Him. Ultimately, we saw that we are Christ's, that we are His, and we must consider that above all things. Rather than seeking to identify who we are by what we do, what we've done, our mistakes, our successes, these sorts of things, we saw that ultimately and most joyfully, we belong to Jesus Christ. I think some of you maybe scratched your heads this morning and thinking, why didn't he quote the Heidelberg Catechism? You know what I'm talking about? I'll quote it this evening for you. You've heard this before, the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? The answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. It's a little more complicated than to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, isn't it? But it's beautiful. And I think it summarizes the point this morning. And once again, ultimately and most joyfully, we find our identity, our definition of who we are in Christ. But what is the answer to this question from Heidelberg? What is 1 Peter? What are the things we talked about this morning? What is the sum total of our identity in Christ? What does it all point us toward? What does it push us to? What reality are we hoping for? You know, Peter talked about an inheritance. He talked about these sorts of things being revealed to us in Christ. He gave us the implication that though we do not yet see Him, that we will. What do these things push us toward? It simply, and quite frankly, gives us one option. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, I've already given you one kind of crazy thesis, right? You should smile when you take the Lord's Supper. Okay? And I've gotten a lot of feedback from that. I've refined my thesis. I appreciate that. So I want to give you a different one. I want to give you a different one. See what we can do with this over the next couple months. Okay? I want to give you this thesis that one of many reasons that Jesus has not yet returned is because we have not prayed this prayer. Let me say that again. One of the many reasons that Jesus has not yet returned is because the church has not asked for Him to. And what do you think about that? You'll tell me in the Q&A, I'm sure, and I look forward to that. But let me give you kind of my reasoning for this, okay? And before we get into that, we need to understand, quite simply, that this is a prayer. This is a prayer. Now, the amen comes first, okay, fair. But it is nevertheless a cry that John bids the church to give up, to lift up to the heavenly throne, to beg and plead, and in some sense, command Jesus to return. In some sense, give this intimate, deep desire words. The words to come, Lord Jesus. I don't think there's any other phrase that should be on our lips more often, if I'm honest. I don't think that we pray this nearly enough. I would be satisfied if we only prayed this once every Sunday, because we're not even doing it nearly that much. We should be so desperately in love with the idea of Jesus returning that nothing else captures our thoughts. Nothing else excites us as much as the reward of eternal life with Jesus Christ. Okay, so let me give you my argument here, because I know I'm sounding crazy, potentially even offensive. Let's get into it, okay? First, prayer is hard, but it's effective. Prayer is hard, but it's effective. We know this, right? We experience this. The Bible clearly indicates that holiness and righteousness and obedience to commands, like to pray, are very difficult for us. And for a myriad of reasons, okay? I know that a lot of people have different reasons why they don't pray, why it's difficult to pray, okay? But because we know that the commands of God are difficult, it follows then that the command to pray, specifically to pray, come Lord Jesus, is difficult for the people of God. Now, why is that? I think three general reasons why prayer is difficult. First, prayer is an indication of humility. Why does John want Jesus to come back? If you were to go back up and into this chapter 22 of Revelation, you would see that Jesus repeats over and over and over again, "Behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon." And the chapter before that, we read a little bit of that this morning. "Behold, I am making all things new. Tears shall be no more. Death shall be no more. There shall be nothing but joy and peace." But this is God's recreation, isn't it? This isn't some utopia that we have sought to, through our own abilities, create. This is only God's doing. And prayer specifically helps us understand the state of humility. Prayer says to God, "I need you to do this because I cannot. I need you to do this. Otherwise, it won't happen. I need this, and only you can do these things." Now, as we said this morning, we don't really like that, do we? We don't like to be defined by God, much less be told what to do by God, much less be less powerful than God. In fact, we don't even like, if we can be really honest, we don't like relying upon each other for certain things, do we? Our pride gets in the way, but prayer indicates to those around us and to God that we humbly and simply cannot control what happens around us. And that we desperately need His help. We need Him to use His power for His glory and for the good of His people. In other words, we need God to do what we want to do, but cannot do. Yeah, I think of the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, right, and says, hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, fulfill the law. And he's like, well, I've done that since I was a kid, right? And we all laugh and whatever. He says, okay, one thing you lack, you sell all your stuff. Get rid of it. And the young man went away sad. He didn't understand that to inherit the kingdom of God requires a radical humility that Jesus himself displays in his own prayer life. Prayer is difficult because we're proud and because we don't want to humble ourselves before God. Secondly, why is prayer hard? Prayer is hard because it's an act of worship. It's an act of worship. Now, what's interesting is I start as where we're familiar, right? We think of prayer in terms of these like to-do lists, right? Of things that I need, only you can do it, right? Even I phrased it that way. But more fundamentally than even that is the simple recognition of the roles here, okay? That I am going to the King of the universe, the Almighty, powerful God who, there's no one like Him. There's no one even close to who He is. And I've got to go to Him. I better go to Him on bended knee, right? I better go to Him talking about Him and not me, right? Prayer is inherently admitting that He is God and that we are not. That He is God. And there's a level of reverence, right, that sometimes we miss. Okay, we're given a level of access here, but we're not just calling up our dad asking for a few bucks to get home for Christmas break here. Right, we're going to a king. Not just any king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who does not tolerate anything less than perfection. What does that tell us about prayer? It tells us that it's difficult because we don't, in our sinful selves, want to worship God. The third reason that prayer is difficult is because it's terrifying. Right? We don't think of it this way, right? Again, we're probably more prone to think, you know, Jesus is my homeboy, right? Was that you, me and you? Okay. The only two in existence anymore. We're prone to think we're way too comfortable, right? Jesus is this kind of boyfriend type person to us, right? And we are close to Jesus. Don't hear me saying that. But we're going to a God who tells us to fear Him. We're going to a God who can, if He just stopped thinking about us, we would cease to exist. We're going to a holy God. And we are not. And on one level, that should be scary. But that's not what terrifies us about prayer, isn't it? What scares you about prayer? If I had to guess, it's a simple two-letter word. No. That's what we're scared of. We're scared of God saying no. We're scared of experiencing what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, take this cup from me. And the Father answering, no. We're terrified. We are absolutely mortified to go to God and to ask for something and to be told, as Nancy Guthrie puts it, no, I have something different for you. I have something hard for you, and it's going to require an intense amount of suffering. We are absolutely terrified of hearing no. But if you think about it, God is better than that, right? Like we don't give God enough credit, ever. Okay, let's admit that. Because what do we need? We need humility, don't we? We need to humble ourselves. We need to understand that the meek shall inherit the earth, right? That Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. That Jesus not just humbled himself, humiliated himself for his people. This is the better way. This is the best way. We need to know and acknowledge that God is God and that I am not. That Satan lied to me in the garden and he lied to you. That we cannot determine what is good and what is not. And we need to recognize that God has the merciful, gracious privilege and sovereign right to say no. To simply say no. So on the one hand, we don't pray, come Lord Jesus, just because prayer is difficult, right? Prayer is immensely painful. Prayer kind of shoves us into this lifestyle that is so contrary to just who we are on this deep and natural level. But this is good. This is so good. Because though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you have not seen him, you can pray to him. You can take your cares and anxieties to him. And I bet he might just say yes. Sometimes he'll say no. But what does James say? You do not have because you do not ask. Because you're so terrified he's going to say no that you don't even go ask him and give him the opportunity to say yes. Right? I was struck by a study we're doing for the young adults in Exodus where the Israelites, right after the Exodus, the next 3 days, go through the wilderness and don't have water. And you know what the text doesn't tell us? That anyone thought along that way to stop and pray, Lord, give us water. Isn't that us? He wants to give us good gifts. He desires to give us good gifts. And so we must humble ourselves. We must recognize that he is God. And we must be willing to accept no. Because in the midst of that, he gives us a whole lot of yeses. He really, truly does. Jesus tells us that our God is a Father who delights to give good gifts to his children. Let us therefore ask him for these good gifts. Let us ask him for the greatest gift. Come, Lord Jesus. The second part to my argument, okay? Second part to my argument. Go back to Peter and this promised inheritance. What is this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading? It's Jesus Christ, right? It's an eternal, unmediated, unfiltered, sinless life forever with Jesus Christ. There is nothing greater and nothing better. And we know that Jesus will come and deal the absolute death blow to death itself. We know he will do this. And that's my second point, is that Jesus' return is certain. It will happen. There's no question. For just as certainly as he came and defeated death the first go around, he will come and put it to rest. He will come and finish it. And so notice that the prayer, come Lord Jesus, comes after this certain promise. Surely, certainly, absolutely. What does Jesus say? I am coming soon. I am coming soon. We can certainly agree with the truthfulness of this, right? We can certainly agree with John and say to this, amen. Let it be so. Let it be true. Because we're given no room. I mean, the Bible doesn't even give us the shadow of a doubt that maybe Jesus won't come back. That maybe we got this all wrong. That maybe he wasn't actually who he says he was, right? It gives us no room for this. And so we don't have the room to say, well, why haven't you come yet? We don't have the room to say, well, why would my prayer have any difference? We don't have the room to say anything but, amen. Let it be so. We should desire to trust this because there's nothing more certain. There is nothing more certain than Jesus Christ and what he is doing for his people. And so we should desire this Jesus quickly for three reasons. One, Jesus is good. He is better than anything that we would seek to identify with or as or whatever it would be. Okay? And he's coming to set up a good kingdom. Now, erase everything you've ever thought about the word good. Okay? Everything. Right, except for Chick-fil-A chicken. That is heavenly, okay? But erase it all. Because Jesus isn't coming up to set up a pretty good kingdom, right? He's not coming to set up a kingdom that kind of satisfies our level of goodness, right? He's not just coming to get rid of the bad stuff, the stuff we don't want, okay? He's coming to get rid of wickedness and neutral things. You think about that? That the only thing that will exist in Jesus' kingdom is very good things. Things that would blow our minds to think about. To even conceive of. Because we can't. We can't even conceive of the goodness that Jesus has. Indeed, the goodness shall be so much that the suffering and the pain that we experience in this life shall be nothing. In comparison. And the second reason we should desire this is because Jesus is eternal. He is God. He says in Revelation 22, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Not only is Jesus' return certain, okay, it's not just certain, but it's forever. There's no going back. There's no do-overs. Okay? There's no other king coming into Jesus' kingdom and conquering him. Okay? It's not going to happen. This time, creation will not fall. The final word has been spoken. Third, Jesus is Emmanuel. We're good at thinking this at Christmas, right? We've got all sorts of songs and passages and these sorts of things, and those are true. But Jesus is Emmanuel in his first coming, but also in his second. God says the dwelling place of God is with man. And I shall be their God and they shall be my people. Only Jesus, the God-man, the true Son of David, fully God and fully man, second person of the Trinity, Man of Sorrows, the suffering servant. Only he can fit this role. Only he can be Emmanuel. All right, so let me tie this up for you. Here's my thesis again. One of the many reasons that Jesus has not yet returned is because the church has not yet asked for him to. We know that we do not have because we do not ask. Because prayer is difficult. It's hard. It's humbling. But we also know that it is certain that it is God's will for Jesus to return. Therefore, it seems fairly simple. If God desires to give good gifts, and his return is inevitable, it is a good gift, isn't it? So we do not have because we do not ask. Have you prayed, come Lord Jesus? If you haven't, please please join me in praying this. Because this is the great inheritance Peter spoke of this morning. This is the only solution to suffering in this life. This is the only thing. This is what it's all about. Jesus Christ on his throne, ruling and reigning with us forever. And to this we simply say, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good, and your steadfast love endures forever, for you are eternal and unchangeable. Oh, great and glorious God, our Heavenly Father, would you bless us with this one thing, the return of our Savior Jesus Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, for we long to see your face, to behold you and sit at your feet and learn from you, to worship you, to sing your praises, and to be with you forever. Would you do this even now? For we ask it in your name. Amen.